Good morning. Why don't you open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. We'll be in the last section, last paragraph, really, of that chapter from verse 30 to 38. And while you get there, let me just encourage you to come back this evening. As Robert said, we will be doing something a little bit different in Sanctuary, a little bit off the beaten path, but we're going to be focusing primarily on just loving others. That's going to be our kind of focus for this evening. And so what we're going to be doing is putting together kind of care bags, care packages for the homeless. And so if you have not already made some kind of contribution or donation to that, there are a number of things that we're looking for in order to fill those bags: basic toiletries, socks, things like that. Nikki Mancini, my wife, can give you more information. Sarah, I believe, can give you more information on what they're looking for. And what we're going to do is just get everybody together, all ages, pack those bags, and then the kids will also be making cards for our Thanksgiving basket recipients. Those Thanksgiving baskets obviously going out this week in time for the holiday. So if you can come be a part of that, just do something small to show love to those around us. After we've packed those homeless bags up, then we will distribute them. And maybe you've been out on the street before driving around and you have seen someone on the corner looking for money or some other thing. And maybe you've been possibly hesitant to give them money for whatever reason. This is something that you could offer to them with absolute confidence that it would be helpful, it would be useful, and would just show a little bit of Christ's love. And so come be a part of that and join us this evening. You should be in Genesis chapter 19. At this point, we're going to be in verse 30 to 38. And I'm going to sort of introduce it by telling you about a book by a man named Robert Gundry. Some of you may have heard of him. Probably most of you haven't, I would guess. He is a scholar in residence at Westmont College. He's a New Testament scholar. And in the fall of 2001, he wrote a pretty important book. I can't really honestly decide whether the title of this book is meant to be sort of tongue-in-cheek or if it's meant to be serious, because the book is kind of academic in the way that it approaches things. But it has the catchy and memorable title, Jesus the Word According to John the Sectarian, a Paleo-Fundamentalist Manifesto for Contemporary Evangelicalism, Especially Its Elites in North America. The title takes up the first two pages of the book. So here's the thing. That really is the title of the book. You really can buy that book on Amazon. My guess is that wasn't the publisher's suggested title. I'm guessing that Gundry came up with that title on his own. Titles like that usually don't sell that many books, although this one may be the exception. Like I said, I can't tell if the title's a little bit satirical, because I find it ironic that he's writing a book to what he calls evangelicals, modern evangelicals, especially the elites, and he titled it something like a Paleo-Fundamentalist Manifesto, which to me sounds about as elite as you can come up with a title for. So I don't know if it's a joke or not, but I do enjoy the book. So whether or not the title was a joke, he makes a good solid argument in the book, and the book at its heart deals with the idea of the fundamentalist movement in response to the explosion of theological liberalism towards the beginning of the 1800s and all the way into today. And in simple terms, the argument of the book is this: that the fundamentalist movement was good and it was right in its attempt to maintain theological orthodoxy, to get back to the truth, to get back to the things that matter of the faith, and separation from the world, but that those goals of orthodoxy and constructive separation were sidetracked by the fundamentalist movements of the 20s and 40s into little more than shallow separatism. It was just, let's just get away from all this mess. It just kind of became that. And he basically argues that the church today, in its rejection of the negative stuff of fundamentalism and its rejection of the bad stuff, has essentially thrown the baby out with the bathwater, that we've just gotten rid of the whole thing. And what is needed today, according to Gundry, is a new old fundamentalism, something that's kind of revamped, that is in line with the fundamentalism of John's gospel, the sectarianism of John's gospel. Now that's very confusing. Here's basically what he means. We need to stick to theological orthodoxy, and we need to stick to being in the world but not of the world, but we're not doing that. We're supposed to be in the world, but morally separated from the world, and all the while we're to be unashamedly preaching the gospel and engaging the world with the good news. But he says, here's his concern, and I'm just going to quote directly from the book. He says, the seeker sensitivity of evangelicals, their practice of suiting the gospel to the felt needs of people, and primarily the bourgeoisie, contributes to their numerical success, but can easily sow the seeds of worldliness, broadly conceived. How so? Well, in a society such as ours, where people do not feel particularly guilty before God, though in fact they are, seeker sensitivity, if consistently carried through, will soft pedal the preaching of salvation from sin, for such preaching would not meet a felt need of the people. And so as a result, the gospel message of sanctifying, saving grace reduces to a gospel massage of physical, psychological, and social well-being that allows worldliness to flourish. Now, honestly, all of that confusing stuff I said before that point where he makes the point about gospel message versus gospel massage, the message versus massage thing is worth the price of admission here. What he's saying is that we're too busy sort of with the nice stuff, and we've forgotten the meat and potatoes of what it means to be Christian. We've forgotten the meat and potatoes of the gospel. And Gundry clarifies that by worldliness, he means not merely the disregard of fundamentalist taboos against smoking, drinking, dancing, and the like, but more expansively, matters such as materialism and pleasure-seeking and indiscriminate enjoyment of salacious and violent entertainment, immodesty of dress, voyeurism, sexual laxity, and divorce. These kinds of things that have become, as we talked about last week, respectable sins in our culture and in our time, and even in the church of our day. So in other words, Gundry argues that an overreaction against the shallow separatism and legalism of the fundamentalist movement, an overreaction has been that the evangelical movement has allowed all of those things to become just kind of commonplace in the church. Now, when you think about that, I'm really scratchy today for some reason, so apologize if I do more drinking than usual. This is an ironic thing to say at the beginning of this sermon, and you'll see why. So, if you think about that, who can deny what Gundry's saying about modern evangelicalism? Who would claim, for instance, with a straight face, that materialism doesn't grip the church today? I mean, I joke all the time about how nobody's ever visited Katy Bible Church because they drove by on the street and saw our church and said, "We got to go there." That's a nice, but really, honestly, the sort of mantra of church growth these days is build it bigger, build it newer, people will come. Okay, have better coffee, put in recliners in the church, you know, this kind of thing, and people will be there. Who could argue that pleasure-seeking isn't common among us? Who could argue that evangelicals don't consume sensuality and violence as much as everyone else? That modesty hasn't been minimized and branded as prudish or antiquated? Who could argue that voyeurism and pornography and sexual laxity and divorce are not on the rise, as much within the church as they are outside it? We recognize it. We know that it's true. But to be honest, we're a little apathetic about it. We don't seem to want to make any changes. We need something to wake us up to repentance in the church, to wake us up to the need to be different. We need God to get a hold of us. The last thing we need in the church today is a gospel massage. There's enough of that going around. What we need is a message, and perhaps a rather shocking and disquieting message of a believer who finished badly. We love to preach the messages of the believers who finished well. They're encouraging, they're uplifting. But maybe what we need is to be shocked by a believer who finished badly. We need that message, and we need to give it our full attention, the full consideration of our hearts. That's exactly the message we have before us today in this text. As we observed in our study of the destruction of Sodom, if we only had the Old Testament to go by, not one of us would convict Lot of being a Christian, or being a believer, I guess. It was Christian's a little bit of an anachronism. But not one of us would convict Lot of being a believer. His behavior didn't exemplify anything about that. And yet, 2 Peter 2 three times tells us that this conflicted, compromised, pathetic little man was righteous, and that he was distressed and tormented by life in Sodom. Comes out, Lot was saved. He actually was a righteous man, counted righteous. And that can only be true because the righteousness with which he was counted righteous wasn't his righteousness. It came from someone else. We know from looking at Lot's life, he was by no means righteous on his own merits and in his own account. But he had righteousness that had to come from outside him. Had to be an alien righteousness. And it was. It was the righteousness, the kind of righteousness, the only kind of righteousness that's attainable by any human being other than Jesus Christ, this side of the fall and this side of glorification. It was the righteousness that comes by faith. In his case, faith looking forward to the Savior that he trusted and looked forward to, the promised seed of Abraham. But the fact that his salvation was secure does not mean, and please hear this, the fact that his salvation was secure does not mean that his sin was without consequence. The fact that his salvation was secure does not mean that his sin was without consequence. A lot of Christians live as if sin is meaningless for them because of their security in Christ. They sin all the more that grace may abound. In fact, I had somebody tell me not too far gone now, just recently, that he believes that sin isn't even possible for a Christian. Because we're in Christ and we're righteous. And so, you know, we can just kind of do whatever we want. Then I couldn't be further from the truth. We're going to see today that worldliness for a Christian, while not powerful enough to rob us of the salvation Christ has purchased for us, is nevertheless devastating and far-reaching in its consequences. And that's assuming right off the bat, first and foremost, that we have any right to be assured that we're saved in the first place if we're living worldly lives. Assurance of salvation is the comfort of every believer in Jesus Christ, but a worldly Christian is banking on an inward faith that gives no outward evidence of its existence. And we can say, oh, well, I believe, but you know what? More often than not, your behavior exhibits what you truly believe. And the fact of the matter is it possible for us to believe and yet have poor outward behavior, yet live compromising lives? Well, Lot shows us that it is. But what the Bible teaches us about our sinful, deceitful hearts, I'm not sure I'd want to bank my assurance on that. I'm not sure I'd want to take that kind of risk. So Lot's life serves as a wake-up call, as a warning to believers who want to live too close to Sodom. Salvation is secure, but sin has consequences. And ironically, although Lot was tormented and revolted by Sodom, Sodom was in his soul. So it's possible then to be distressed by the world, and yet at the same time hanging on to it for dear life. If you don't believe that, you just need to look at social media. It's full of people who decry the ills of the world and yet live right in the midst of them, grip onto them, wouldn't really have purpose in life without them. And so, yeah, this is a problem for us, and I think that this is an apt description of more of us than we would like to admit, that we are disgusted by the world, we are distressed by the world, at the same time we're hanging on to it for dear life. So may the Spirit have mercy on us and awaken us to our need for repentance through this text today. As I said, it's a shocking text, so much so that I read one commentary that actually called this text unpreachable. This was an unpreachable text. After saying that, he went on to say, and I quote, "The final verses of Genesis 19, though they serve a good purpose, cannot be a text for a sermon." Well, we'll see. Sounds like a challenge. That said, it's graphic. It's far more graphic even than last week's text. And so if you don't want to answer a lot of questions for your kids, we've got Praise Factory happening down the hallway, and I invite you to send them down. However, I don't believe there's any such thing as an unpreachable text. In fact, I think that a lot of times I take issue with the attempts to sanitize what God has put in His Word. It's there in some cases to shock us. And one of the reasons that I have such confidence, such unshakable confidence in the Word of God is because it is absolutely blunt and honest about the human condition. It pulls no punches. It tells us who we are. If mere men wrote this, we would have softened it. We would have made it more politically correct. We would have made it easier on us. But the Bible doesn't do that. So there are no unpreachable texts. The fact of the matter is that God has given by inspiration of His Spirit all of this text. And He says that it's all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so, we're going to teach it all. Now, we need the jolt that this text has for us, but it's shocking and it's graphic, but it's not gratuitous. It's actually true. This actually happened. And so, when we read this, let's be shocked by it, but let's be shocked not as distantly as though we were reading some kind of a, you know, fictional story that this was thrown in for shock value. This is the reality of where sin can lead. So with that on the table, let's read it together, beginning in verse 30 of Genesis 19. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains. and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drunk with wine tonight also, and then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Father, this is a sober text. It is a shocking text. Use it in all of its power to convict us, to warn us, and to draw us to repentance where we've compromised with the world. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So this text is a warning to us. It's a warning to wake up and repent of worldliness. It's a warning against compromise and the fact that compromise has far-reaching effects, effects that go far beyond what you may think of as logical or realistic consequences in the moment. That the consequences of our sin, while they may not be the same as the consequences of Lot's sin, you can be assured there will be consequences. And the whole point, I think, that we can gather from this text is it's not always predictable just how severe those consequences will be. So if you're a note taker, what we're going to be doing here is looking at this text in a series of descents. Okay, we're going to see three moral descents, and then we're going to see a physical descent, a familial descent. And we're going to walk through it in that way. So by verse 30, you could write the words Lot's descent, because that's the first thing we're going to see here in verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. So really, this isn't Lot's descent. We've already been watching Lot's descent. This is the conclusion of Lot's descent. This is the end of his descent. He's been on the descent for quite some time by the time we get to this text. And we've been seeing kind of a downward spiral from Lot the entire time we've been watching him. He started out strong, right? He left Ur of the Chaldeans with Abraham and his faithful party. Abram at that time, he traveled the full 800 miles from Ur into Canaan alongside his uncle. But then with the passage of time, he noticeably loosed himself from God's grip and allowed the claws of Sodom to close ever tighter around his heart. After Egypt, when Uncle Abram was kicked out and ejected, Abram gave him first choice of the land, and he gave in to the lures of the Jordan Valley. The Bible says, pitching his tents as far as Sodom in chapter 13, verse 12. From there, he moved into Sodom by chapter 14, verse 12. And then finally, he was sitting in the gate of Sodom by chapter 19, verse 1. He'd become a prominent man in that wicked city. He had proved himself cowardly and impotent during the confrontation over his angel guests, right? The angels had showed up, the men of the city had gathered around the house, and he had done the most slimy, cowardly thing you could possibly imagine by offering his own daughters to these men rather than simply refusing them and standing his ground. He offered his daughters to appease these Sodomites. And then, if that wasn't already bad enough, then the man was so entrenched in Sodom that even after what he had seen, even after the torment of his soul that Peter says he experienced while living there, even after potentially sacrificing his daughters on the altar of his cowardice, he still hesitated at the angel's call to flee, so that they had to take him and his family by the hands and drag them physically out of the city. And even then, Lot whimpered and whined to be excused from fleeing to the mountains where the angels told him to go so he could take refuge instead of in the nearby mini-Sodom of Zoar. And then once safely within Zoar, he apparently didn't trust the divine guarantee of safety. God had told him through the angels in verse 21 that Zoar would be spared on Lot's account. And yet, after all that whining, after all that wheedling and obstinance to go to Zoar, either consumed by fear or for some other unknown reason, or not really sure what he was afraid of, per se, by the time we find him in verse 30, where is he? He's in the mountains. That's where he was told to go in the first place. But then the angels told him they would allow him to go to Zoar. So he's fled with his two daughters to the mountains of the Dead Sea, and he's now become a cave dweller by the time we get to verse 30. Now stop and think about that. But think about the descent, not just moral descent, but where this has taken his life. The whole reason that he and Abraham had separated in the first place was what? They had both become so wealthy and so loaded down with goods and flocks and herds that they couldn't maintain the same space of the land. The land wouldn't support them. So they had to separate because they were so stinking rich, both of them. And so they went their separate ways, and Lot, being greedy for gain and self-serving, chose what looked to him to be the best land. And not just the best land, but proximity to Sodom and the cities of the plains, where he could go in and wheel and deal and trade and make a little bit of even extra money, become even more wealthy. Then, I guess not feeling like that was good enough, he winds up in Sodom, and not just in it, but prominently positioned within it, apparently being rewarded with all he had hoped to gain as a result of his willingness to compromise and live right alongside the world. And yet, just in a short time, he had been forced to leave it all behind. He lost all of it. He fled with just his life, and now here he is, broke, broken, and homeless. Not even a tent to his name anymore. Living in a cave. There's an almost familiar ring to this story, isn't there? Doesn't it remind you of something? He almost seems like the prodigal son, doesn't he? Suddenly rich, suddenly wealthy, leaves the godly behind and goes to live in a land of compromise and indulgence. Finds himself completely wiped out and destitute, having lost everything he'd hoped to gain. He almost sounds like the prodigal son. Almost. But there's one key difference between Lot and the prodigal son. In Lot's case, we have no record that he ever returned. We have no notice here that he ever returned. These are literally the last words on his life in the scriptures. What's always been intriguing to me about this story is that he didn't return to the tents of Abraham, where he surely would have been welcomed. I mean, think about that. If you look at a map of this region, it's not just enough to say he didn't return to the tents of Abraham. You got to understand a few things. First of all, Abraham was up in the mountainous area. It's not unreasonable to think that when the angels told him flee to the mountains, they were kind of pointing in that direction. Go back to Abraham. You have nothing now. This separation issue is not a problem for you anymore. Go back to Abraham. Now, I don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But certainly, Abram was in that region. Abraham was in that mountainous region. So, they could have been pointing that way. I don't know. Would have made sense either way, right? At least from a practical standpoint. After all, the herd thing isn't an issue anymore. Lot's herds have been destroyed. Lot's got nothing. Uncle Abraham, though, is just... he's got as much wealth or more than he did when Lot left him. If you were displaced in the same way that Lot had been displaced, where would you go? What would you do? I mean, to me, it just makes sense. So why did Lot go to Zoar when he left Sodom? And then leaving Sodom, he actually went in the exact opposite direction from where Abraham was, to the far side of the Red Sea to live in a cave, the Dead Sea to live in a cave. I don't know. Perhaps it was due to shame or pride. I mean, fear and depression can cloud judgment, but I don't know. Perhaps he projected his own sinful delusions upon his godly uncle. Whatever the case, the cave ended up being kind of like a metaphor for his condition, did it not? As a result of his compromise and his sinful worldliness, Lot and his daughters now live both literally and figuratively in dark isolation in the musty, dank chambers of a cave. And at this period of time, for people who lived in that region, when you think of caves, you don't generally think of them as good dwelling places. Don't think that these were like cave people, okay? So caves weren't where you lived. What do you do with caves at this time? They're tombs. It's where you bury people. In fact, later on in chapter 25, Abraham's going to purchase a cave in Machpelah for Sarah's tomb. He's later going to be buried in the same place. So it was as though Lot and his daughters were physically and spiritually entombed in this cave. Having sowed the wind and reaped the whirlwind, Lot now lived a degenerated, death-like existence, sinking into ever deeper depression and corruption. He had no wealth. He had lost his wife. He'd lost his position and his influence. He'd lost all his friends. All Lot had was despair, his two daughters, and apparently a healthy storehouse of wine. And when you mix those things, it happens to be in a really tragic way. By verses 31 and 32, you could write daughter's descent, because that's the second descent that we're going to see in this text. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." Turns out Lot's corruption had consequences not just for him, but for his family, that extended beyond just him. And again, there's no way to soften this plan. There's no way to sanitize what's happening here. No way to justify it. And believe me, people have tried. I'm always amazed to see how people go to extreme lengths to try to justify sinful behavior, poor behavior. But in spite of what I've heard some teach, this wasn't a morally ambiguous thing in their time. This wasn't like a blurry line here. It's not a gray area. Incest was considered wrong in Near Eastern culture. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Hebrew culture explicitly forbade a man's having relations with his daughters or daughters-in-law. We see that codified into law later, into actual written law in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 12, and Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 10 and 11. The penalty for that kind of sin was death, according to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 11 to 13. But it wasn't just Hebrew culture. You might be tempted to go, well, yeah, but the Jews were a separate people. They were a holy people. And so, you know, of course, they looked down upon it. But it wasn't just Hebrew culture. Mesopotamian culture also forbade incest in the Code of Hammurabi. I can give you the paragraph if you want to look it up. All of you who read the Code of Hammurabi regularly. It's paragraphs 154 to 158. Okay? And not only that, but Hittite laws also forbade such sins, punishing them either by death or banishment, and later by paying a fine and sending an animal outside of the camp bearing the sin of the person who was guilty, in the same way of Israel's scapegoat, sending an animal to bear the sin away. So it doesn't seem unreasonable to think that father-daughter incest was an aberration even in the Dead Sea culture of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that Lot's daughters knew it was sinful. In fact, frankly, given the preponderance of evidence that this was universally shunned throughout that region, I think it would be unreasonable to assume otherwise. They knew that what they were doing was wrong. Now, some critics who've read the account argued that the story was handed down from the Moabites and the Ammonites. They said that this really was reproduced by Moses. It was an old story that the Moabites and the Ammonites had handed down as a record of their respective mothers' heroic actions, seeing the sisters act as somehow comparable to that of Tamar with her father-in-law Judah later. Now, that's a bit of a stretch, but they do tend to get one thing right, and that's that they emphasize that the seduction was motivated by economic desires and not by perverted sensuality. Daughters weren't out for pleasure here. Lot's daughters sought social security, if we can say it that way, in a way that only children could provide. So perversion wasn't the end, it was the means. They were just willing to commit whatever perverse acts were necessary in order to secure the goal of security. But in contrast to the Tamar Judah episode, Lot was the girl's flesh and bone father. Like, at least in Tamar and Judah, there was no blood relation. But in this case, there absolutely was. And the simple fact that they had to get their father drunk to carry out this plan shows that they knew what they were doing was morally wrong, that Lot wouldn't have done it sober. He wouldn't have agreed to it. So we can't excuse them here. Lot's daughters sinned intentionally, but they didn't do it alone. Near verses 33 to 35, you could write mutual dissent, because that's what we're going to see here. These are the verses where we see a tragic irony. Look at verse 33. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And on the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Now, once again, the physical context that this is all taking place in provides something of a spiritual metaphor. If you've ever had the opportunity to go on a tour of a cave system, like Natural Bridge Caverns is the closest one I can think of, kind of in the San Antonio area. But if you've ever done that, a lot of times what'll happen is that once they get you well underground and kind of surrounded by rock on every side, and it's kind of cool down there, you know, the temperature's nice and cool and a little damp and that kind of thing, and everybody's kind of crowded together in these little corridors, they'll get everybody to come out, and when they get to some kind of little open space in the cavern system, what they'll do is they'll tell everybody to gather around and they'll extinguish the lights. And the darkness that descends in that cave makes you realize you've never really understood what the word dark means until that day. Now, here in the suburbs in the city area, most of us live in areas where lights from the city pollute the night sky, and so you can hardly even see stars in this area at night. But you could go out, you know, to the country or out in the wilderness or out camping, go out to Ben and Mary Ellen's place, and you can look up and stars are everywhere, right? Beautiful, beautiful sky. And it's so much darker there, or it seems so much darker there than it does here. And yet, even that's not really dark. Because if you turn the lights off, you turn the flashlights off, turn off the lanterns and all that, what you'll find is that those little tiny pinpricks of light, even though they don't give off much light, when they combine with the moon, in just a few minutes, your eyes will adjust. And you won't be able to see perfectly, but you'll be able to see enough to get around and not, you know, fall all over yourself. You'll just lose some detail in the landscape. Okay, but you can still see. When you go into one of these caves and they shut off the lights, you can't see anything. If you've never been afraid of the dark, it'll make you afraid of the dark. It's weird. You can almost feel it. It's like a blanket, like a weight. It's not just dark, it's oppressive, it's unsettling. Well, that's what's happening here in verses 33 to 35. It's the moral equivalent of that. It's dark. And if there's a darker context on earth in which this could have taken place, I'm not aware of it. So it's appropriate in kind of a twisted, macabre kind of way, in the sense that the context matches the act. It's evident that Lot's life choices had promoted his daughter's absorbing of the spirit of Sodom into their souls. No doubt, life in Sodom had repeatedly demonstrated before his daughter's eyes how wine and sensuality work together. That they can weaken a man's inhibition so that he's capable of just about anything. We've all learned that much in our own context, and we don't even live, well, completely in Sodom. But we've all seen that in our own context with the effects. Every one of us in this room knows what alcohol can do to a person if it's abused. Add to the fact that deception, of course, was a way of life in Sodom. And Lot was part of it. He was part of it when he should have been an exception to it. But his deception was of a kind of a particular insidious kind of sort, a particularly dangerous kind of sort, because it was spiritually charged and therefore it was domestically lethal. Inwardly, he was distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked and was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds, says 2 Peter 2:7 and 8. But outwardly, he said little or nothing as he became a prominent man in town. Forthrightness would not have been good for him. It would have jeopardized his standing. And he kept quiet. Lot had mastered the craft of turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to the moral and sexual abuses of Sodom. He didn't do them. He didn't approve of them. But he also didn't speak against them. He also didn't say anything about them. Blasphemies and filthy speech were met by his benign smile and deaf deflection. Right? Just kind of a, oh yeah, laughing along. He didn't want anybody to know that he stood disgusted by these things because that would have hurt his position. And so all the while, his daughter saw his weak and cowardly character and saw how it so shrewdly masked what he really thought. And then there was that one little thing you know his girls couldn't forget. That he had offered them in sacrifice in order to appease his lustful and sexually violent friends in Sodom in a monstrous betrayal of his fatherly duty. So understand that when they come into this cave and they do these father-daughter seductions, his girls were using the craft he had passed down to them. This was what he had taught them. It was his wine. It was his deceit. It was his betrayal mixed together and served in an infamous cup in the seedy black depths of a cave. Over and over and over, he had shown them this kind of conduct. And so their dishonor of him was particularly devastating because, with tragic irony, after they had been delivered from the risk he had put them in Sodom, he himself carried out the shameful act he had first suggested to the men of Sodom. Now think of that. Lot had effectively allowed and even promoted Sodom taking root in his daughter's hearts. He had modeled compromise for them. He had given them an example to follow. In the same way that many Christian mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, friends and acquaintances today are known by their claims of their mouths to be Christian, but effectively teach by their conduct that being a Christian looks exactly like being of the world. There's no discernible difference at all. Now, all of that is awful in the gravest sense, but to take it to its necessary conclusion, you have to understand this. Lot was drunk, but he was culpable for what he did. He was absolutely culpable because unconscious drunks are incapable of doing what Lot did. This man was drunk, but he wasn't so far gone that he's not culpable. Kyle and Delitzsch, in their commentary on these verses, say, the words "he did not know" in Genesis 19:33 do not affirm that he was in an unconscious state. They merely mean that in his intoxicated state, though not entirely unconscious, yet he lay with his daughters without clearly realizing what he was doing or clearly understanding what he was doing. In other words, he may not have recalled by morning what he had done, but he had to be complicit to do it somehow. So, no matter how impaired, he's on the hook. He was guilty, just as any father would be guilty today. Alcohol doesn't give him an out. Lot's drunkenness simply facilitated the working out of the dark side of his own heart. That's really what's taking place here. So while the Bible doesn't forbid wine, it repeatedly warns of its abuse. And it warns of its abuse not because wine will release us to do things we would not normally do, things that would be against our nature and against our habits, but rather what happens when we get drunk or when we abuse wine is the inhibitions that normally rein in the wickedness of our heart are taken away. It's just that we act according to the wickedness of our fallen nature. That we do the things that we wouldn't normally do, not because it's not in our nature to do them, but because we have enough moral sense to restrain them apart from the wine. Now, you can't help but notice the parallels here with Noah's drunkenness in the final episode of his life. There's so many ties here, but here's the greatest lesson. At the conclusion of the two most famous narratives of divine judgment, one the primeval flood and the other patriarchal judgment on the destruction of Sodom, those who had been spared God's wrath, Noah and Lot, succumbed to sins similar to those who died in the judgments. And that prompts us to ask of ourselves, having been delivered from God's greatest judgment to come, will we now allow ourselves to fall back into the same pattern of worldly sinfulness as the unbelieving world who will perish in the final judgment? How are we going to conduct ourselves? Here in this text, we see the rebirth of Sodom in the cave. It lives on through Lot, through the righteous Lot who was saved. It was alive and well in him and his family, and he was the father of it all. And when I say that, again, I'm speaking both literally and figuratively. Because not only do we observe the tragedy of moral descent in this text, but the actual focus of the text is on Lot's familial descent. The whole point of telling us this is to set the stage for what's going to come from this, his descendants, specifically Moab and Ammon. You can write the word descendants by verses 36 to 38. Look at them with me. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Both the daughters of Lot. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. This is the last mention of Lot in the Old Testament. These are the final words about him. He's of no further importance to the history of redemption. His death receives no mention, no recognition. So much for the righteous man who was sucked into the world. Now, the names the daughters gave their sons immortalized his shame. just memorialized. This is the legacy he left. His grandson Moab, or I guess it's his, I don't know, it's his son and his grandson, isn't it? Kind of Alabama stuff. I'm sorry, I'm kidding. If you're from Alabama, it's Carolina or some other place, okay? Arkansas. Anyway, not Texas. Moab means from my father. And Ben-Ami means son of my kinsman. So these children were named for their father's sin. They were a constant reminder of his shame. The Moabites inherited the territory between the Arnon and the Zered rivers east of the Dead Sea. The Ammonites were located generally in the eastern part of the same region between the Jabbok and the Arnon. And again, critics have made their voices heard on this point also. Some have argued that this entire story was fabricated by ancient Jews as a justification for Israel's national hatred of the Moabites and Ammonites. That the reason that they hated them was that, you know, they used this story, the claim of their origins, to say that's why we don't like them. Because they're the product of incest, and we don't like these people, so we have this racial animosity toward them. It's absolutely and demonstrably false. In reality, the origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites were not held against them at all. On the contrary, these two groups were in some ways a protected people in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's kind of amazing. Deuteronomy regarded their territories as God-given and affirmed the right of these people to live peaceably in their homelands. God told them, you go in, you drive everyone out, but leave these folks alone. That's pretty amazing. The Israelites recognized the Moabites and the Ammonites not as the descendants of incest, although that's ultimately what they were, but rather as the sons of Lot. That's how they were described. And so far from stigmatizing them, the Hebrew Scriptures honor them, in a sense, by overlooking their origins pretty much altogether. So it wasn't their origins that were the problem. Deuteronomy dispels that notion. But Deuteronomy also tells us what it was that caused the national animosity between Israel and these two tribes. Turns out, it was the Moabites and Ammonites' later inhospitality to the wandering Israelites that brought about the tension. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, 3 and 4, for instance. It was a pretty stark tension. It was a pretty heavy tension and national animosity between these groups. It was codified into law by God himself. Listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4 that I just mentioned. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Has nothing to do with their origin, and everything to do with the fact that they were essentially a curse on Israel. So, on the one hand, they were inhospitable and extended no helping hand to the Israelites who were coming out of captivity in Egypt. But if that weren't bad enough, there was also this thing about Balaam and the curse. And in case you don't remember that story, you can find it in Numbers chapter 22 and 23. Balak was the king of Moab, and he wanted to hire Balaam, who was a mercenary prophet, to pronounce a binding curse on Israel. He was afraid of them. They were like a horde of people coming out, and he was afraid that they were going to overtake Moab. And so he hires this mercenary prophet, this prophet for hire, and he says, I need you to curse these people in the name of God. The prophet says, okay, I'll take your money, and he ends up blessing them three times on three separate occasions. Drives Balak completely insane. And so God prevents the prophet from fulfilling that plan. And so if plan A didn't work, then they come up with plan B and they set that into motion. What they did was they sent all the Moabite women among the Israelite people, and that worked. That plan actually worked out. What the prophet couldn't get done, the women of Moab did. And that ultimately led to the carnal seduction of Israel, both physically and spiritually, in Numbers 25 and 31. Now that said, the relationship between Israel and Moab and Ammon, it wasn't all bad. There were some good things. Even in the darkness of the relationship, in the darkness of this story and its ensuing fallout, you see God's grace shine brightly here. It's really, really kind of, it's not kind of, it's amazing what God does here in spite of all of the sin and darkness surrounding the circumstance. It should be remembered, for instance, that King David and ultimately Christ were both descended from Ruth the Moabite. That's so beautifully told in Ruth 4 and the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. So, good things came of this. And if you'll stop and realize the significance of that event, it means that in spite of Lot's miserable failures and moral disasters, God was so kind to him. in his grace, that he allowed Lot to be made a partaker, in a sense, in the very same promise he had given to Abraham, in spite of himself. So while Lot had been counted righteous on account of his faith in the promised seed of Abraham, what he didn't yet realize was that God was going to allow him to be in the line of Messiah also. That he was going to be, it wasn't just going to be Abraham's seed, it's going to be Lot's seed in some sense, in a purely physical sense. But that's amazing grace. That's pretty stunning. To redeem someone's pitiful life that way and make something of them. And yet, even with that grace at work, the consequences of Lot's sinful choices reached far beyond anything he could have possibly imagined. Yes, he was saved. But in pursuing gain, he lost everything. He lost his possessions, he lost his wife, he lost his dignity. He wound up homeless and shamed, tragically and ironically brought down morally to a level that even the Sodomites refused when they had the chance. Let that sink in. He did what the Sodomites wouldn't. And he became the father of two of the four tribes who formed the origin of the Arab nations who continue to be problematic to Israel to this day. So every time you turn on the evening news this week, if you hear anything concerning Middle East conflict, know that that can be traced all the way back, ultimately, to Lot's decision to pitch his tents near Sodom. Think about that when next time somebody tells you that the Bible's not relevant to today. It's amazing. The moral of the story is that it's utterly impossible to overestimate the longevity and permanence of the consequences sin can bring about in our lives and the lives of others. Lot's choice of where to pitch his tent literally changed the world. Even up to now. Up to this very moment. So remember that the next time you prepare to make what you think is an insignificant decision. This is not a big deal. This doesn't really matter. Lot's immortal foolishness was this, that though the worldliness of Sodom tormented his righteous soul, he chose to live as close to the world as he could, hanging on to it for dear life until the bitter end. And the consequence of that was that though God judged all of Sodom except Lot and his daughters, Sodom was reborn in their very lives. It was reborn in them. And in that, we're to be warned that it's possible for believing people like us who are truly distressed by the course of this world, who are truly upset by the direction this world has taken, to at the same time live lives that are so profoundly influenced by it that Sodom is reborn in our lives and the lives of those we love most. The temptation to yield to this foolishness has never been more powerful than they are right now because of our prosperity. As Gundry said, we have a tendency to not know that we have a need. We have a tendency to not recognize that we're guilty, not know that we need forgiveness and that we need repentance. We're comfortable. We're fat and happy. Well, I'm fat. Y'all may not be. Just depends. I like lemon bars. Anyways, you get the idea. We're comfortable. And comfortable can be a dangerous place to be. It really can. So we're comfortable. We have prosperity. We have technology. More access, more opportunities to get a hold of whatever we want, whenever we want. We have the powers of the media. Right? Anything and everything comes into your house now, if you'll let it. We are utterly saturated in the ideals of Sodom. We have more ways than ever to indulge in the temptation of the world, and worse, to do so in the darkness of a cave with complete anonymity and complete secrecy. No one need know. These are crucial days. They're crucial days politically, culturally, and spiritually, and we're the only ones who can or will do anything about it, and we must. We are called to live lives that are distinct from the world. We are called to live lives that witness to resurrection power in our own conduct, to let the watching world see our dead hearts have been made alive, or rather, that they've been made dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. God help us if, while decrying sin on the one hand, we're sprinting headlong after it on the other. The world will see that. God help us if, while making posts with hashtag blessed and all of this stuff, we're absolutely unwilling to deny ourselves. I'll close with just a few ways we ought to do that. And this list is by no means exhaustive. It actually comes right out of Gundry's quote that I made earlier. But these are things that we ought to consider that I think maybe are generally off our radar. We look at the big stuff, but we don't pay attention to these things. First, there's materialism. That's the world's value. That's not ours. Whether we're wealthy or not, we have to say no to materialism. We know it's bad. None of us wants to be called or seen as materialistic or greedy, but we're not saying no when we deny nothing to ourselves. We're not saying no when we give our children whatever they want if they just pester us long enough. We're not saying no if we give our children the things that they want because that's what everybody else has. It's what everyone else does. We're not saying no if we're constantly concerned about keeping up with the Joneses, embarrassed to show hospitality because we don't have as big of a house as the next guy. We're not saying no if our giving has absolutely no effect on our lifestyles. We're not called to give from our excess. We're called to give charitably. We're called to give sacrificially. We're called to be giving people, cheerful givers. Why? Well, because God needs all of our money. No. Because God wants us to be like Him. And He gives all. We just can't be worldly materialists who are only offended by those who have lifestyles more lavish than ours. It's super easy to look at Lot's life and take away lessons based on his most egregious sins. But if you read this text and the application you come away with is, you know, say no to incest. Okay. Really? Most of you, that's not going to be a problem. I hope. That's just not going to be the issue here. That's the big thing, but that's not a problem. The message is that none of Lot's tragically ironic story happens if he doesn't choose materialism in the beginning. If he doesn't choose greed to start with, none of this other stuff follows. And materialism is a lot more subtle. It's a lot more common. And it's at the root of the tragedy here. I hope you see that. Then there's pleasure seeking. Excitement, fun. Maybe nothing has a more despotic hold on American culture than pleasure seeking, and few things control our families more than that. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't enjoy life and have pleasure. It isn't like the old joke about the Puritans that defines Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be having fun. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. Happiness is good, pleasure is good, and as Christians, there's a real sense in which our pleasures are even more acute because we can enjoy them as the gifts that they are, and not just them, but enjoy the giver who gave them. And so we have a real sense of being able to enjoy pleasures in the fullest of the way that they were intended to be enjoyed. So I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about enjoyment of life and pleasure. I'm talking about enslavement to excitement and pleasure. I'm talking about chasing it down, rather the inability to enjoy life just for life's sake. To just have it that way. I heard it said recently, if you can't sit on the beach without music playing, you're missing the point. Enjoy simple pleasures in life. They're good. It's common grace. It's a gift from God. But serving pleasure, giving ourselves over to pleasure, worshiping at the altar of pleasure, that's where it becomes problematic. Kent Hughes wrote, "To determine our actions by a desire for the greatest pleasure is to surrender to hell and to bring the ways of hell on our offspring." Lot simply could not say no in that dark cave. But we must. We must. Then there's entertainment. Despite what expert arguments, you know, pundits and whatnot say to the contrary, we become what we consume in the same way that we are what we eat. It's just a fact. So you constantly immerse yourself in a certain kind of entertainment, you're going to begin to think that way, act that way, talk that way. That's just how we're wired. You hang out with folks that, you know, nine times out of ten, if I go to lunch with you and we talk and that kind of thing, then I go and we do something later, we go with a group of your friends somewhere, like, y'all look alike. The way you act, the way you talk, the things you say, the things you do. Because that's just kind of how we are. Now, we need to take control of what comes into our houses. I drive my son completely insane because I monitor all phone use, all social media use, and to be perfectly honest, that is insane, culturally speaking. Most parents do not do that, and I am stunned at the stuff that's allowed to just go on, to just happen, unsupervised. I remember when I was a kid, my mother used to have conversations with me about stranger danger. I had a password. If somebody came to my school to pick me up, and I didn't know they were coming to pick me up, they had to give me a password. Because we practiced this stuff. My mom drilled this stuff. Now we let anyone and everyone into our homes through the internet. It's crazy. TV, things like this. We have to become biblically discerning in an age when it's not normal to be biblically discerning, when it's normal to be indiscriminate. Some of you may need to put the TV in the closet for a season. We pretty much don't watch it much at our house at all. TV violence is the norm in most homes and is desensitizing. Sensuality used to be a problem on every network following the evening news. Now you don't have to wait that long. We got sexualized hamburger commercials. I mean, it's everywhere. Nearly every show. This is one that really shocked me lately, is to realize that nearly every show geared towards kids and teenagers on every family network is promoting and normalizing homosexuality and gender confusion, glorifying those things so much so that a recent study by sociologists have termed homosexuality and gender dysphoria among teenagers as a, quote, social contagion. They're picking it up from each other. And I've watched shows with my kids. You know, they'll watch shows that they watch for a long time. And on every single show, this is becoming a topic of like, there's a character, there's a group of characters, there's a couple characters, whatever's going on every single show designed for children. Why? I don't understand it, but as Christians, we have to lovingly but firmly stand on truth. We can't allow ourselves to be led down the road of confusion by the world. The cultural and moral revolution we're in the midst of means we're faced with the need to make an unpopular stand. A stand that our sons and daughters need us to make. Like I said, this isn't an exhaustive list. This is just the areas where I see that we're most tempted, and most subtly so, most likely to consider these things respectable sins. Things we can do and just blow off, it's not that important. To compromise with the world, to pitch our tents near Sodom. And they may not seem like much. They may not seem perilous. That's why we have a story like Lot's. That's why we have this in front of us. Lot's decision to live near Sodom, it didn't seem like much to him at the time. It didn't seem perilous. But step by step and stumble by stumble, Lot found himself in utter darkness. Let me just submit to you, Lot did not mean to go astray. Lot didn't get up that morning going, you know what, I'm going to go become a complete worldly disaster. That wasn't his plan. He didn't set out to end up where he did, but that doesn't change the end of the story. I heard a story once about lost cows. I don't even remember where I heard it. It may have been somebody that raised cows. It might have been Ben. So somebody told me a story at one point about lost cows. It said lost cows don't get lost because they try to get lost. I mean, they're well-fed, they're pasture land, they're with the rest of the cows, and they're happy cows. They get lost because they're bending down, and they're looking for food, and they see a little tuft of grass over there, and they go and eat that tuft of grass. And then there's one a little bit further, and they go and eat that. And they're focused on the tufts of grass, and they go a little further, a little further, a little further. The next thing you know, somehow they've managed to get outside the fence, and they're just lost. And they don't know how to get back. And you and I, if we're not careful, we could have a tendency to be so many wayward cows. We can just get lost. Not because we're trying to get lost. It's not that we really set out to get lost. It's just we wanted that nice big old piece of green valley land. And so we go over there and we nibble on that tuft of grass. But you know, if we live closer to Sodom, we can engage in trade and have all the benefits of city life without getting caught up in all the bad stuff. So we pitch our tents near Sodom and we nibble at that tuft of grass for a while. But it sure would be more convenient if we just moved into the city itself. I mean, we can tell the difference between good and evil, and so we're not going to participate in the evil stuff. Just because we're in the midst of the city doesn't mean we have to take part in the darker stuff. So we move over to that tuft. And on it goes until one day we look up and find ourselves in the darkness of a cave, or eating the pods of the swine, or whatever metaphor you want to throw in there. The point is that we don't get up in the morning saying, I think I'm going to go astray today. I think I'm going to walk off the deep end today. It's a slow fade. It's a degree by degree cooling. And we have to be vigilant to guard against it. The example for all of life, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world and therefore engaged it. He didn't hide from it. He didn't rail at it. He didn't fear it. Jesus made himself, and thus, unlike Lot, he sanctified himself. I need to start that sentence over again because I just heard what I said and it doesn't make sense in my head. Jesus sanctified himself, and thus, unlike Lot, he separated himself from the world. He was in the world, but he was vigilant to avoid becoming part of the world. He didn't pitch his tents near Sodom. He didn't go there. In fact, he never took up residence in his walls. He was rejected by the world because he was never ashamed to speak against its evils. And people had a hard time with that. He lacked for nothing that he needed, but he wasn't materialistic. He had no place to lay his head at one point, he said. He had perfect joy in life, but he wasn't pleasure-seeking and self-serving. He influenced others and was himself careful only to be influenced by the Father. Jesus explained God and therefore preached the gospel. So if we look at Lot, and we should look at Lot, then we'll be warned about the perils of a believer finishing badly. And we should take heed of that warning. But if we look to Christ for our example and strength to live as we ought, then we'll be instructed and we'll be encouraged to finish well. To understand what it looks like. Not to be so separatist that that's all your life counts for is separation. But yet to be in it and not of it when it comes to the world. Compromise is a serious issue. And it doesn't start with huge compromises. When I talk about things like materialism and modesty and these kinds of things, it's so easy to go, it's legalistic drivel. It's just, who cares about these things? But listen, it leads down roads that you don't want to travel. And you have no idea the ultimate consequence that will come of it. I think, honestly, that's the story, or that's the message of Lot's story here. We just don't know. So let's not pitch our tents near Sodom. Let's not try to live as close to Sodom as we can. Let's go ahead and let's keep our distance from Sodom. Let's engage them with the gospel. But let's not live anywhere close to that. That would be my encouragement from the text. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would use your word to reach our hearts. That you would use the foolishness of my attempts to explain it. To drive the truth of it home in spite of me. That we would all be moved and conformed, that we would be changed by your Spirit and driven to repentance where we need to repent, and we all need to repent somewhere. God, save us from compromise. Save us from our own foolishness and justifications. Sanctify us and make us more like Christ so we can finish well. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.